All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. And as you're turning there, if you could stand in the honor of reading God's Word, I have entitled this, The Most Cruel Thing in the World. The Most Cruel Thing in the World. Matthew 26, so we're going to start reading in verse 57, and we'll read down to the end. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants, to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we to witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you take the scripture and show it to us, illuminate it to us, and Lord, the heartbreak of everything that's going on, but all this stuff had to be necessary for the salvation of a lost and dying people. And we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for the wisdom of it, and we thank you for the very sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be sitting. You may be seated. Boy, this is the epitome of a kangaroo court, is it not? Our Lord is really, he's already condemned. They've already condemned him. And the sentence has been passed long before now as far as these people were concerned. But the title, The Most Cruel Thing in the World, I've mentioned this before here in the church, but this is a picture of exactly what I'm talking about, of what is the most cruel thing. And they acted out. So imagine this very evening that they're in. It's right around the end of March, the first part of April. And it's a time of a full moon. So it is light and pretty bright outside, and you can see where you're stepping, where you're going. It is cold because you see at the high priest's mansion that there were fires to keep people warm. And it is in the wee hours of the morning, so it's pretty cold. And Jesus has just completed praying. He was at Gethsemane. He brought his men, and he spent time in prayer and preparation for this very time. And so he is prepared emotionally. He's prepared spiritually. And he's ready to go. Now, remember, Gethsemane means the oil press. The oil press. And it was silence until the night air was ruptured by the noise and the torches and the swords and the clubs and the angry men, the mob that came. And remember, last week we talked about this. There was about 1,000 people that actually came. You had a band of soldiers, which is a cohort, and which consists of about 600 men. It's one-tenth of a legion, which is 6,000. And then you had the temple guards. You had all kinds of servants that were coming, and certainly you had some looky-loos that came. So at the end, you had about 1,000 men, and they roughly take him away. And on the way to remove Jesus from the Mount of Olives, taking him to the house, first he went to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Annas was the high priest for a number of years. And they lived side by side, actually. So when they came in to this area, it was kind of a court area type thing in between them. And when they brought Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives and they brought him up into Jerusalem, they went through the sheep gate. Now, now there is no coincidence when it comes to Scripture. And what is really amazing about this is when this is during the Passover time, and Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God, they brought him from there. They would bring the sacrificial sheep through the sheep gate and then present the sheep to the high priest first. And this is exactly what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? What a coincidence. There's no coincidence. I say that. I'm mocking coincidence. So, but the first thing I want to look at is, number one, the cruelty of lies. The cruelty of lies. And in verse 57, we see the hounds of hell coming down upon him. And it says, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now, these jackals are now pouncing on the Lord in the dead of night. They laid hold on him. In other words, the seizure was just not a very gentle thing. It was very rough, and they grabbed onto him, and even Judas had told him, "Hold tightly to him, hang on to him." And so they first went to, again I say, to Annas' house, and that's in, according to John 18, verse 13 and 14, if you want to look it up. But the high priest was an officer that was supposed to be for life. However, when the Romans occupied this area, they changed it so it would be easier to control and to ensure that these religious leaders would cooperate with the Roman government. And it was, again, this was, they appointed the high priest to that office, not anybody in the temple. They did it. Annas, he served from 6 to 15 A.D., and Caiaphas from 18 to 36 A.D. And yet, one thing is Annas was still the power behind everything in the temple, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 2. And the high priest was to run all aspects of the temple life, all the aspects. And the other thing is, please remember that Annas and Caiaphas, these guys were both Sadducees. And you had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. They were the two main groups. You actually had three groups. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but you also had these people called the Essenes. And the Essenes were more like the monks. And you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls and whatnot. Those were done by the Essenes. And that's where they came from. And so, the Sadducees, they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection or even the spirit world. And very liberal in their theology. And you think, how in the world can these guys be, you know, the high priest? But they were. They were a very powerful group, very wealthy. And one thing that you got to remember is Jesus went into the temple and overthrew the money changers, you know. And he did that twice at the temple. And boy, I tell you, it just infuriated these high priests because they're getting money and kickbacks and all the rest of this stuff. And they have no issues of laying hands on God's anointed. That didn't bother them a bit. And the judgment of Jesus was already determined long before now, according to John 11. And so the Sanhedrin Council, you had Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were very conservative in their theology. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in life after death. But you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You had the scribes, who were the principal teachers. And you also had the elders who were part of it, and they were the principal rulers. And then you look in verse 58, and this is, I'm going to skip over 58. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Well, when it came to witnesses, according to Scripture, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, they had a very specific way that witnesses were to come, and one witness would never do it. You had to have two witnesses. And and the judges that were there were supposed to make a very diligent inquisition into these witnesses to make sure that they were true. But these guys were not going to do it. They were just looking for somebody to say something about Jesus Christ, and whom they despised. They hated him. They hated Jesus Christ. And so if you did find false witnesses, if these judges did find out they were false, they had to take the punishment that this individual was to receive, no matter what it was. If it was a flogging or even death, a stoning or something like that, they would have to go through it. So a false witness during that time was, you know, you had to be true. The witness that you gave had to be absolutely right. And not staged, but if they found out a liar, they took care of them. And for good reason. I wish they would do that here, you know. You know, the people who I do solemnly swear and then they don't do it. And they do it right on television and everything, you know. And it's, you go like, man, this is messed up. But they sought out liars as to kill and to murder Jesus Christ. And they just couldn't find any. John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, he says, this is what they said. This is what Jesus Christ said. He says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's what he said. But these guys come along and they say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." So they took it and just took it all out of context and, you know, whatnot. You know, Stephen was charged with the same thing in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. But I want to show you something. You know, here gets to be a problem. It would seem like Israel or the Jews or the Hebrews, they would find idols to worship. Right? And turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Keep your finger there. We'll come back to it. But turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. And Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to read some of this. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." But what he's saying there in verse 4, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and the temple three times, what he's saying is, don't worship the temple. This is just a place to come to worship God. But you don't come here to worship this edifice. Like, you know, this is that. But what had happened, they became worshipers of the temple. And this is when they heard Jesus Christ say, he says, I will destroy the temple of God and I'll build it in 3 days. That's not what he said. He wasn't talking about the temple. But when he said it, they thought, okay, he's worthy of death. That is why they stoned Stephen. The very reason. And they were not supposed to do that. That is not what all this was about. Proverbs 29:12, it says, "If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked." And boy, you know that's the truth. You know, you start finding people that want to hear these lies. These people behind it, they're wicked. They're just, everybody that surrounds them are wicked. And but we know that Jesus is speaking of his body, and he will be destroyed by these people and will raise in 3 days. Now, the disciples understand this. And we know that Jesus is speaking of his body. But, by the way, this was not a capital crime, by the way. But they made it so. And so where they came to the mansions of the priests, now they weren't even at the temple, they were at their mansions. You know, when you come to some place like where the great high priest or where the high priests are, it should be a place of peace. It should be just kind of a place where, you know, you can kind of rest in. That's where, but this is a place of anger and anxiety and drama and lying and hatred. And then you see in verse 62 of Matthew 26, and he says, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" He said, "You got nothing to say?" You know, he took care of that back in Gethsemane. He took care of that in the time of prayer. He was prepared. If there's anybody at peace in this whole thing, it's him. The one that has been brought forth. You know, Jesus Christ told his men to scatter, get out of there. You know, and he asked them, "Can you just leave these guys alone? Just run, go, get out of here. This is my time. The time is at hand, and now the time has come." He didn't have to do this. He could have called, you know, legions of angels. But why? This is why he was born. This is why he lived. This is why it's all coming down to this time. And so there was a silent eloquence about Jesus Christ. And it unnerved them. It bothered them. They're coming down with all this stuff and they are expecting Jesus Christ to react as any other person would, but he wouldn't do it because he was just not anybody else, you know. And, but what made him so quiet? The battle was won in Gethsemane. Besides, what could he say to change their minds? Nothing. There's nothing he could say to change their minds. But I just want to put a note in here. And when I was thinking about this, I thought, there's a guy that's standing there. And there's a man that from the very beginning, when they came and got him, there's a man there. And he's a Roman centurion. This Roman centurion will be with Jesus Christ from the time they get him to the time they take him down. He'll be there this whole time. I just want to mention that to you. Don't ever forget about the Roman centurion. And we'll talk about him in the weeks to come. But what makes you silent? What gets you to a point where it stops your mouth? A graveside, a funeral, a grieving family. How about a time of extended prayer? You know, if you spend some time in extended prayer, I mean, you know, an hour or two or three in prayer, there's not much left to say. You know, you've kind of left it all on the altar. You've left it before God. You have nothing else to say. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ is at. He had won the battle before it ever started. And it unnerves these people. They want him to react and just, you know, try to defend himself. But listen, this is what the cruelty of lies are all about. The second thing we're going to look at is the cruelty of hypocrisy. The cruelty of hypocrisy. Look in verse 63. "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Really? Jesus Christ, he remains silent here. And Isaiah 53 verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears." Now, another reason he's not opening his mouth, because it's prophecy. He's going to do what the Bible says. And they know who he is. He's not going to open his mouth because Isaiah said he had nothing to say. You know, sometimes we can sit in church and shudder at what is going on here. And sadly, what happens is, you know, we see the drama that's going on, the passion of Jesus Christ, and it just becomes another story. Instead of the reality of the pain and the wickedness and the cruelty of everything that is going on. Because all this was done to him in our stead. This should be us. This should be you and me all alone before these wicked men. And you say, well, that's not very fair. Well, it's less fair for him. He died for the sinner and yet sinned not. This, you know? And then he says, these guys, they say in verse 63 and 64, he says, I adjure thee. I mean, watch this. By the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. He says, I adjure thee. Now, this is like swearing someone in. In our society, this is illegal because we can plead the fifth. But, so we don't incriminate ourselves, but it's crazy that he says, I adjure thee by the living God, to the living God. He's standing before the living God. What a bunch of hypocrites. And you know, don't give these guys a benefit of the doubt. Don't do it, and I'll tell you why. They know who he is. They know he is the Son of God. They know he is Messiah. By everything, you go back to, chapter, I think, 21, and you start seeing this whole thing start unfolding at the temple. When they approach him and everything they did, they knew exactly who he was. I mean, let's go back to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 1. You know? He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. They know who he is. Who's we? Them. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Okay? He was part of the Sanhedrin Council. We know. They've been talking about him. They've been talking about him for a long time. They know who he is. They really didn't need the witnesses. I mean, all they had to do was ask him, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? He would have said, yes. And let's go on. And again, don't give these guys the benefit of the doubt. They know what they're doing. And in verse 64, Jesus saith unto them, thou hast said. Thou hast said. He says, you said it. I'm not going to deny it. But then he says this, nevertheless, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now that just blew their minds. That word nevertheless, it means in spite of your unbelief, this is what you're going to see. In spite of you not believing, this is what you're going to see and this is what you are going to experience. And, you know, they've met many times. And again, like I say, they know who he is. He said, you may not see me now as a Messiah, but you will. I mean, you say, well, boy, we want instant justice, don't we? We want things to happen now. Jesus Christ, he just says, you will see it. Yeah, I mean, he's as calm and cool as a cucumber. He knows what's coming. He knows that he is not going to escape this. He knows because the Lord is just, he's in the center of the Father's will. And let me tell you, that brings so much rest to an individual. And so, you're going to see something remarkable coming up now. Look in verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, Now ye have heard his blasphemy. What a bunch of hypocrites, man. But let me tell you what this guy did. Take your Bibles, leave your finger there. Turn back to Exodus. That is your second book, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 39. And this is remarkable. You'll say at the end of this, this is right. This makes sense. But look in verse chapter 39, Exodus 39, in verse 22. And it says, and he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was an hole in the midst of the robe, as the hole of an habergeon, with a band round about the hole, that it should not rend. And they made upon the hems of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. And they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates upon the hem of the robe, round about between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, round about the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay? Now, let's go back to Matthew. Let me explain this. This thing is made of sky blue. And the hole is where you put your head through. And it says it was like a habergeon. It's like a mail. It's fine chain mail. So it cannot rip. It cannot rend. It cannot tear. And by taking this garment, and this is what he ministered in. So when he was there, this guy Caiaphas, this is how he ministered. And so whenever you had to deal with things, this guy was wearing this thing as the high priest. Okay? That's what signified the high priest. And he took it and he ripped it apart. And in doing so, he made the office of the high priest null and void. It was gone. He didn't realize that. Say, what are you trying to say? Because we now have a great high priest. He took his place. You get it? Nothing's coincidence. All this stuff goes together. And, you know, people do what they do. They don't think. They see themselves as so righteous, self-righteous about these things that they think they can just rip these clothes apart and then thinking that, well, we'll just have another one made, which I'm sure they did. But the fact of the matter is, he tore the office apart. Why? Because now there's a great high priest, Jesus Christ. Right? The great high priest. He will step in forever. Remember, the great high priest was supposed to be appointed for life. And now that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, he will be the great high priest for life. That's eternity. Isn't that good? Doesn't that give you some hope? Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. How can we hold it fast? Because he holds us fast. Oh, what a marvelous thing. Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to repent of your sins and ask him into your life, because you're going to have a great high priest that will never die and have you forever and ever and ever. And this is something that we were talking about in Sunday school. We can rest in. And, you know, and then in verse 66, back in Matthew, you know, the all-out abuse begins. In verse 66, he says, "What thank ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Oh, what a terrible thing. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Listen, there was nothing worse than somebody spitting in your face. There is nothing that is so low and so demeaning as spitting in someone's face. Even today, you know, somebody will kill you for something like that. Back in the days of Andrew Jackson, those guys back around there in Tennessee and stuff, all you had to do was just do one of these. And Buddy was like, "Okay, let's go take care of this." And if somebody did something like that underneath your nose, you were obligated to punch that guy. I don't care who you are. It was just the nature of things back then. I don't know why I thought about that, but anyway. Human cruelty that is permitted and what's on display, it's something so much greater that is going on than what these guys think is going on. And all this stuff is for Adam's fallen race. And they buffeted him. In other words, they gave him a series of blows. And by a lot of men that were standing around him, they smote him with the palms of their hands. And then mockingly, you know, in verse 68, you know, "Prophesy unto us." I mean, they were just mocking him. But you know something? God knows. He knows every one of them. So you see the cruelty of lies, and you see the cruelty of hypocrisy. And then number three, the cruelty of sin. And what happens? The cruelty of sin. Now look in verse 58 again. And we're going to look at Peter for a second. How does all this affect? "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." John 18 and verse 8 and 9 says, "Jesus answered, I have told you I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." In other words, during his prayer, his high priestly prayer, he, in praying for his men, he says, "I am not going to lose any of these men." And this is why he told them to leave. "Do not follow me. Do not just get out of here. This is for me and me alone." But you had two men follow. You had John the Beloved and Peter. They somehow got in there. They snuck in there and they wanted to see the end. What was going on? And so we see in verse 69, he says, Now remember, he was told at the Lord's Supper, he says, "Now you're going to, before that cock crow twice, you're going to deny me thrice." And so in verse 69, it says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest." This is his first denial. His first denial. And he's saying that, I don't know this man. And so he disavowed, he rejected him, he refused him and contradicted everything that he was about the first time. And then you look in verse 71. "And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man." Now, he said with an oath. In other words, not only denied him and disavowed and rejected him, he declared emphatically, he declared solemnly, confirmed with an oath, I swear to God, I do not know this man. Listen, oaths to the Jews were big deals. They were huge. You just didn't make stuff like that. We do it all the time. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Do not do that. Do not make oaths like that. He says stay away from them, but he's starting to do it just to save his own skin, you know. And it says in another book that the rooster crowed the first time. You know, we have a rooster that crows. You and I, brother and sister, Christian. You know what it's called? The conscience and the Holy Spirit. And there's times that we're beginning to do something, and next thing you know, he starts twinging the heart. Starts, you know, our conscience is starting to listen to that. But no, we don't do it. We're like Peter. We just soldier on through, don't we? Then in verse 73, and after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Now, these men are from Galilee, okay? They have a certain way they speak, and they made a big deal about this stuff. Back in the book of Judges, the Ephraimites were fighting the Gileadites, and the Gileadites had beat them and surrounded them, and a lot of them, you know, tried to go their own way. And so when the Ephraimites were trying to get out, the Gileadites would say, are you an Ephraimite? And they would say, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. Okay, say Shibboleth. Say Shibboleth. And they could only say Sibboleth. Because of their speech, they couldn't say the SH sound. And what I'm saying here, does your speech betray you of either being a Christian or a Peter? You know what I'm saying? Because our speech can, the way we talk, I mean, we can say they're this, and then our speech is like this, and it betrays us. Where's our heart? People watch. People are looking for this stuff. Then began, oh, by the way, this guy that came here was a kinfolk to Malchus. He was like a cousin or something. Now, Malchus is the guy that Peter drew that sword out and went, you know, and his ear went in the dust. And the Lord came up and healed his ear. This is a relative of his. And according to John 18 and verse 26. But it says here, and then began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Immediately the cock crew. So what he's saying here is that he began to curse and to swear. The curse is to invoke evil upon an individual. You know, like, may your armpits be infested by the fleas of 1,000 camels. You know, something like that. To invoke a curse or something like that. I couldn't think of anything else. And to swear an oath, okay. And then the rooster crowed. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 60 through 62, and this is so sobering to me, and it says, and immediately while he yet spake, Peter, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Was it a look of condemnation? Or was it a look of knowing the heartbreak of Peter, and in love? He's not like, Jesus Christ isn't like us, like, I told you so. No, he knows what went on. He said he went out and wept. Now this wept, it means he sobbed. He sobbed and wailed aloud, and I mean he shook. When he cried and and he was just wailing at what had happened. It says bitterly. It means it pierced his heart. And it was this violent type crying that he was so heartbroken of what he did, of denying the one he loved. Brother and sister, how is it doesn't bother us? We have a good Savior. In the book of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, when he rose from the dead. Now, you know the story. Some of you may not. You can go to it and read it when you want. But John chapter 20, verse 1 through 10, when the ladies came and said he had risen, it said that Peter and John the Beloved ran. And he said the other one outran Peter. Of course, John was a young man. Peter, not so much. And when John got to the sepulcher, he stopped. Peter went in. And he looked and he saw the grave clothes over here. And then in verse 7, it says, you looked over here and there was the napkin that they put over his face. It said that the napkin was wrapped together in a place by itself. In other words, it was folded up and set over like this. See, it was it's Jewish custom when you eat and you have your napkin. And if you have to, because they would sit for a long time. And they would, when you were done, you'd take your napkin and just throw it and do it like that. It means you're finished. But if something is going on and say you have to get up and walk away and you take your napkin, you take that napkin and you fold it neatly and you set it by the plate and you put it right there and you go do your business. Whoops. And that napkin there means I'm coming back. Isn't that nice? And that was for Peter. It had to be for Peter. He'd been weeping for 3 days, brother and sister. So, you see, such precious promises that God gives us in so many ways, and you see the cruelty of lies, the cruelty of hypocrisy, and the cruelty of sin. The most cruel thing in the world, let me tell you what it is. It is religion without the Holy Spirit. Make sure you have God in your life, and when you worship in spirit and in truth. Are you saved? If you're not so sure, don't leave here. Don't say tomorrow, because you don't have that assurance. But you have it right now. Christian, has this just become a passion or a drama? Or is it something that you're so grateful for that you could weep over the gratitude that you have for a God that loves us to send His only begotten?